And let's keep our Bibles opened to Mark chapter 9. And I'll begin in a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for a beautiful morning that you've given to us so that we can gather together and sing and offer prayers and to study your word. Lord, we've learned so much about your son through our study of Mark these past number of months, and Lord, we anticipate learning so many more things. As we look at today's text, Lord, I pray that your spirit would minister to our spirits, that he would help us to understand the significance of what we study, that he would help us to see the necessity of applying these words to our daily lives. Lord, use today's study to build our faith. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Two weeks ago, we reached the turning point in the Gospel of Mark. This was the point where Jesus' 12 disciples finally realized who he was. Peter spoke for the 12 when he said, "Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." What Peter meant is that he and the others finally understood that Jesus was the one sent by God into the world to reverse all of the negative consequences brought about by human sin. Here was the one who was going to make atonement for our sins, who was going to secure our forgiveness. Here is the one who is going to remake the whole earth on principles of righteousness. Jesus would be the king who would overturn the enemies of sin and sickness and death, bringing about a glorious reign that would never end. Peter and the others finally got that about Jesus. So it was a glorious day when they finally understood. And it only took them 2.5 years of living with him to figure this out. Now he's only got 6 months left before his public ministry is over. Well, now that they understand who he is, Jesus wants them to understand what these next 6 months are going to be like, because it's not going to be what they're expecting. And so we saw last week and the week before that Jesus explained what those 6 months would look like. He says what's going to happen next is he's going to be rejected by virtually everyone. And he's going to suffer at their hands. And then finally, he is going to die a violent death on a cross. And this is not what the 12 disciples were expecting to hear. Because for them, recognizing that Jesus was the Son of God meant that there would be conquest over enemies, that there would be reigning over the world, that there would be this glorious kingdom that they have long been waiting for. But now they're finding out that it's going to mean suffering and death for Jesus. They couldn't process this. It came back to a misunderstanding of the Old Testament scriptures themselves. Those scriptures had taught that when Messiah came, he would have to suffer and die and be rejected by people. They just didn't want to accept that they were talking about Messiah. They thought those passages were talking about the nation of Israel or something like that. All they wanted to believe was all the good stuff about their coming Messiah. And so they were really confused. But then Jesus gives them an additional teaching, which was likely even harder to hear. Jesus said, "Yes, my life will involve rejection, suffering, and death. And now, if you want to be my disciples, you have to be ready to be rejected and to suffer and to die too." See, a servant is not greater than his master. If the world hated Christ, he said the world will hate his disciples as well. And so anyone who wishes to be his disciple must prepare themselves to live the same kind of a life that Jesus lived. Now at this point, the disciples are undoubtedly despondent. Peter has already rebuked Jesus, saying, "Jesus, don't say these things. This isn't what we want to hear." It was a difficult thing for them. And so what Jesus is going to do now in the text that we're looking at this morning is he is going to give them a ray of hope. This is really a wonderful thing. You see, Jesus does not want his disciples living in despondency, in with a sense of hopelessness. Jesus wants his followers to be optimistic. He wants them to be filled with joy and hope. And so what Jesus does for his disciples here, as they are at the lowest point that they have ever been, he gives them a promise that they can cling to. We see that promise in chapter 9, verse 1. Jesus says to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." In other words, yes, these disciples were going to have to walk the road of suffering and death, but Jesus gives them this promise that some of them, before any of these bad things happened, some of them would be permitted to get a glimpse of the kingdom of God in all the fullness of its glory, so that they could cling to that little glimpse, and that would give them the strength to continue on. Now, I want to be clear here that Jesus is not contradicting his prior teachings when he says this promise in this verse. He's not saying to his disciples, I'm changing things now. The kingdom is going to come right away, and it's going to be glorious. There's going to be no suffering after all. Now, he's not saying that. The kingdom would still await a future time. It's still going to await his second coming to earth. What he's promising here is just to offer some of his disciples a little glimpse of what that kingdom would be like before it finally came, in order to give them something to hope for. Now, as we move into verses 2 through 8 of Mark chapter 9, we see the promise fulfilled. Let's begin with the first part of verse 2. This sets the scene. First of all, we notice the timing of the fulfilled promise. It occurs 6 days after Jesus had made the promise. So these guys had to wait less than one full week before they would see it fulfilled. We notice also the witnesses. They would be Peter and James and John. Three men out of that crowd that Jesus had addressed. These were logical men to choose. They've been with Jesus the longest, and he is the closest to these three. In fact, John was his cousin, and the other two were very close friends. There are a number of occasions in Jesus' life when he would get away just with these three and have a special moment with them that he didn't have with anyone else. So again, he chooses these three. And then we see the location where this promise would be fulfilled. It says it would occur on top of a high mountain where Jesus would be all alone with Peter, James, and John. Now, according to tradition, this mountain is Mount Tabor, which is located about 10 miles to the southwest of the Sea of Galilee in the nation of Israel. However, there are a couple of reasons why we should suspect here that the tradition is mistaken. For starters, Mount Tabor is only about 1,800 feet above sea level. It doesn't seem to meet Jesus meet Mark's description here of a high mountain. Okay, 1,800 feet is barely more than a hill. Additionally, the Jewish historian Josephus, who lived about the time of Jesus, said that the Roman Empire had a garrison of soldiers on top of Mount Tabor during this time period. So it seems unlikely that Jesus took these disciples for the purpose of getting alone with them, only to be met by a group of soldiers on top. So this is one of those times when I think we have to abandon the tradition. I think a better location would be the one called Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon was located north of the Sea of Galilee, about 20 miles, in a region of Israel called Caesarea Philippi. Now remember, this is the same region where Jesus has been addressing all these crowds, right? So it would make sense that he addresses the crowds, he makes the promise in Caesarea Philippi, now he's going to fulfill the promise in Caesarea Philippi. Besides that, Mount Hermon is 9,100 feet above sea level, which I think really does qualify as a high mountain. And there were no Roman garrisons on top of this one, so Jesus and his disciples would have been alone. And so it probably was Mount Hermon. So as you're picturing the scene with your mind's eye, perhaps you can picture them up in this rocky region of northern Israel, up a mountain there at the peak, 9,000 feet above sea level. They're all alone. Something amazing is about to take place. Now, what happened? Well, let's look at the second part of verse 2 and move through verse 4. It says, while he was up there, he was transfigured before them. Now, that's not a word you hear too much in contemporary conversation, right? So what does the word transfigure mean? Very simply, it means this, that Jesus' entire physical appearance was transformed in front of his disciples. In fact, the Greek word here that we've translated, the English word transfigure, it's the Greek word metamorphao. It sounds just like our English word metamorphosis, right? And I think that probably would have been a better word here because it's more familiar to us. There, at the top of the mountain, with those three disciples standing as witnesses, Jesus experienced a metamorphosis. He totally changed in appearance, and it happened right before their eyes. Now, what did Jesus look like? Verse 3 tells us his clothes became radiant. That means his clothes like shined, like they were giving off their own light. And it says his clothes were intensely white, whiter than anyone on earth could have bleached them. So as white as the hottest flame that you've ever seen, a pure white burning flame. And then Matthew also gives us an account of the transfiguration. And in his account, he tells us that Jesus' face was shining like the sun. So try to picture this in your mind, that one moment an ordinary man was standing before the three disciples, and the next moment there is this bright, shining effusions of light coming from him. And he's now so bright white you can't even look at him anymore. I picture the disciples going like this, trying to hide their faces. It's too bright to even look at. In essence, right before their eyes, Jesus' appearance had changed from that of an ordinary man to that of a supernatural being who shone as brightly as a noonday sun. Now, what exactly is going on here on this mountain? Well, what was happening on the mountain is that for just a moment, the veil of Jesus' humanity was being peeled back, so that his three disciples could see the full glory of his deity. Do you remember what we have learned about the person of Christ? That within the person of Christ, we have two natures. He had a full human nature, which came from the Virgin Mary. But he also had a full divine nature, which came from his Father, God. Both of these natures came together in the one person of Jesus. This is what qualified him to be the Christ, to make atonement for human sin, an atonement that would be all sufficient. It's what qualified him to be the go-between for God and man, to bridge the gap between us, because he shared the nature of us both. It's what qualified him to be a king who would reign over all the earth, because he was a divine being. And on that mountain, Jesus showed Peter, James, and John what his divinity looked like. You don't have to take my word for this either. Listen to the testimony of these three. This was such a powerful moment in their lives that all three of them wrote about it in the books that they later contributed to the New Testament. Listen to what Peter said about it. This is from his book called 2 Peter, chapter 1, and I'm reading verses 16 through 18. Peter writes, We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, saying, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. You hear what Peter's saying there as he's writing to his readers and he's telling them these amazing things about Jesus. He's saying, listen, I'm not making this stuff up. It's not a myth that I'm trying to spread here. I saw it with my own eyes. I saw the deity of Jesus of Nazareth on the holy mountain. I saw his glory revealed. I heard the voice of God speak. We'll see that in just a moment. This changed Peter's life to witness this. And James, one of the others who saw it, says this in his book. This is from James chapter 2, verse 1. He said, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." Why do you think James chose to refer to Jesus as Lord of glory? Surely he's being influenced by the experience he had on the mountain where he saw the full glory of Jesus. And then we have John, the third witness. He wrote this in the Gospel of John, chapter 1. I'm reading verses 1 and 14. John writes, "In the beginning was the Word." And the Word there is a reference to Jesus. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." So there is John's summary of Jesus, that he was with God in heaven in eternity past. Indeed, he bore the full nature of God. But then when the fullness of times had come, he took on flesh, dwelt among us. John says, and we've seen the divine glory. We know who he really was. See, friends, what Jesus was doing on top of that mountain was fulfilling the promise that he had made to his disciples 6 days earlier, that some of them would not die before they had a glimpse of the kingdom to come in all of its splendor. He was giving them a glimpse. Now, continuing the story. Verse 4, after Jesus was transfigured, we see that two people appeared alongside of him. One was Elijah and the other was Moses. Now, these were two individuals who had lived and died long, well, in Elijah's case, taken up to heaven, long before Jesus was ever born. And now here they are, appearing with Jesus on the mountaintop. Now, who are these men? Well, Elijah, of course, was the greatest prophet of the Old Testament era. And Moses was the man who had received the law of God on Mount Sinai. Okay, remember, the law had included the Ten Commandments. So what we had here were representatives of the law and the prophets standing with Jesus. Their presence with Jesus on that mountain communicated that he was indeed the fulfillment of all the law and the prophets. Just as he had declared in his Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5, Jesus had preached, "I did not come to abolish the law and the prophets. I came to fulfill them," meaning every moral demand made in the law of God, I came to fulfill in my righteous life. Every ceremony, every sacrifice from the Old Testament law, which prefigured the coming of Messiah, I came to put an end to fulfill. Every prophetic word uttered about Messiah, I came to fulfill those words. That's who Jesus said he was and what he had come to do. And now here on the mountain, he is revealing his deity. And now we have a representative of the law and the prophets standing there confirming, yes, indeed, he is the one who fulfills it all. Every line, every precept, every command, every prophecy, it was all about him. And he's completing it right now. Now, I imagine that for a moment at least, Those three disciples were just standing there in stunned silence. Isn't that what you would do if you saw this being that you had known for years now suddenly transformed before you, brighter than the brightest angel, standing there like the sun, and then two figures appear alongside of him, confirming who he is? I would have been there in stunned silence, covering my eyes out of fear. But then finally, one of them does speak up. You can guess who it's going to be. It's Peter. Peter is always the one who speaks up. Sometimes what he says is brilliant. Sometimes what he says is utterly, utterly foolish. And that's what happens this time. Look what happens. Verse 5, finally Peter gets up his gumption and he says, "Rabbi," which means teacher, and he's talking to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are all here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." What does that even mean? Really, really aren't you sure? Look at verse 6 now. We have the commentary on Peter's words. It says, Peter didn't know what he was saying. Okay. He did not know what to say because they were terrified. Okay. So this is one instance where Peter just put his foot in his mouth. But you know the beautiful thing about verse 6? Yes, verse 6 was written by Mark, but who was Mark's source for all the information in this book? It was Peter. So I imagine Peter communicating to Mark, and Mark is writing all these amazing things down about the transfiguration, and Peter says, and then I didn't know what to do. I blurted out, "Hey, let's settle here for a while. We'll get a tent for Elijah. We'll get a tent for Moses, Jesus. We can get a tent for you, and we can all have a good time up on the mountain. Let's make a little campfire. It'll be great." And Peter says, "I don't know what I was saying. I was just scared." And then it goes on. Verse 7. Here's how we know that what Peter said was the wrong thing to say. Verse 7. "A cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud." Kind of reminiscent of like when the Ten Commandments were given by God, right? The cloud hovers over the mountain, and now this booming voice. And the voice says, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." It's a rebuke of what Peter has just said. The idea is, look, you're not supposed to be thinking about Moses and Elijah. The only one that matters on this mountain right now is Jesus. Okay, he's the one. The other two, they're here to direct your attention to Jesus. Don't look at them. Don't think about them. Don't try to pitch a tent for them. Just look at Jesus. Listen to Jesus. Follow Jesus. That's what disciples do. They devote their lives to him. Then verse 8, as suddenly as all of the events took place, they were over. Looking around, it says, they then no longer saw anyone but them and Jesus only. So now, just as soon as it all arrived, the cloud is gone, the voice is gone, the changed appearance of Jesus is gone, Moses and Elijah are gone, and now it's just Peter, James, and John and Jesus. They're back there alone again. My friends, what lessons should we carry away with us after looking at a passage like this one? Well, I would suggest that there are a number of really profound truths that we ought to consider, which ought to change our perspective. First thing that I see here is that the transfiguration gives us a real glimpse into the extent to which the Son of God was willing to humble himself in order to become our Savior. Don't you see that here in this text? I mean, Jesus has momentarily peeled back his humanity. You can see the amazing glory of his deity coming through. That's the glory that he had in heaven in eternity past with God, when he never experienced the sins of others or sicknesses or human weaknesses. He was glorious and utterly, utterly happy with his Father. But he was willing to give all of that up to come to a sin-cursed planet, to robe himself in human flesh, to endure the mistreatment of fellow human beings, and eventually to be crucified, all because he wanted to save you, so that you could be with him in heaven, enjoying his glory with him one day. Now, friends, if that is the extent to which Christ is willing to be humbled for you, shouldn't you be grateful to him every day for what he has done? And shouldn't this also affect the way that you live your life? Surely it means that rather than trying to pursue, you know, power and prestige in this life, you ought to devote your life to humbling yourself to serve other people. There is nowhere you could go, nothing that you could do, that would be lowering yourself more than how the Son of God lowered himself for you. So have a ministry like Jesus, one of humble service for the well-being of others. And do it because you've seen him do it first. Friends, the Transfiguration also gives us a glimpse into the extent of God's love for us. God loves you so much, he was willing to part with his own beloved Son to allow him to suffer and die by human hands. That is a tremendous love. There's nothing that we love more than our children. And to be willing to see your child die so that you could adopt additional children into your family, that is really something profound. It's a glimpse into the extent that Christ himself loves you too. Jesus was not forced by his Father to take on this task. He volunteered for it. He says over and over again in his ministry that this was his desire. He wanted to do this. He wanted to provide salvation. My friends, in light of the deep love of God and of Jesus for us, ought we not to love them in return? This passage made me think about my own kids' love for me. My kids love me. And when I ask myself why, the only answer that I can come up with is that it's because I first loved them. Right? That's why they love me. Well, shouldn't that be the same when it comes to our relationship with God? God has first loved us. He's given us 1,000 graces, the most profound of which was the gift of his Son. In light of all the ways that he's loved us, shouldn't we love him back? Just the way a child would love a parent. Friends, there's something else that we learn from the Transfiguration, and this is found in the Lord's words to the disciples there in verse 7, where he says, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." If Jesus is who he said he was, who he was confirmed to be 1,000 times over, then we need to listen to him. That means when he speaks through his word, we ought to be leaning forward to make sure we understand what he's had to say. We have to put it into practice in our daily lives. And that shouldn't be too difficult for us, because if we understand that he loves us profoundly, and that he was willing to humble himself, to come down, to communicate with us in ways that we could understand, we ought to believe he has our best interest at heart. So we should listen and then follow what he says. It will lead us out of self-destructive pathways into a path that leads to life and joy. So listen to him. And finally, the Transfiguration also reveals God's desire for us to live in hope. This goes back to my original comments. Remember, Jesus had told his disciples a week earlier, he's going to suffer, be rejected, and die, and that they are going to be as well. This was very upsetting to them. He didn't want them to stay that way. He wanted them to have hope again. That's why he takes them up the mountain, gives them this glimpse of his deity, lets them see a little bit what his kingdom will be like when he comes back the second time. He wanted them to have hope so that when they started to face all the hardships and things, they could remember he is the Lord, he is sovereign, he will have the final say. I have to walk through the valley of the shadow of death first, but there's glory on the other side. It was to give them hope, a hope that produces perseverance in their commitments. My friends, it was given for our benefit as well. This was recorded, placed into God's Word, transmitted all the way down to us so that we could read this story, and with whatever hardships we go through, we would be able to persevere through them, knowing how the story ends. It ends with us in transformed bodies like our Lord's, dwelling with Him in a new kingdom where there is no sin, sickness, or death. And he is powerful enough to bring that about. See, my friends, the glory displayed on that mountain will one day fill the entire earth when Jesus comes back. Let's put our hope in that this morning, and let's bow for a word of prayer. Lord, we come to you once again in Jesus' name, thanking you for his life and his ministry, thanking you for his love and his humility. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to see with our mind's eye what the disciples saw on that day, that we would see your Son full of splendor, that we would understand that he is strong enough and good enough to bring his kingdom to pass. Help us, Lord, to persevere through the trials of our lives as we await that day. Lord, give us courage and strength. Help us, Lord, to be motivated to share the news of your Son with others so that more people can join us in worship and praise of your Son, can join us on the path that leads to hope and peace and joy. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.